I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16 for our sermon text this morning as we are making our way slowly but surely through 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. If you got the newer ESV, it'll read that it reads a harmful spirit. The original one that I'm reading from says an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. We give thanks to the Lord for his inerrant word. Let's pray together. Alpha and Omega, the fear of Jacob, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and give you thanks for your word. And Father, as we undertake to study it this morning, we pray that this same Spirit of whom this passage speaks would give us insight into your word and into our own hearts. Father, we pray that you would minister your grace to us now as we contemplate your truth. Sanctify us by your truth, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15, just prior to our text this morning, ends on a rather down note. Saul is rejected as king. Samuel is grieving. The Lord is regretting. Things are at a pretty low point in Israel. And yet, as we make the transition here into chapter 16, we see that it is time for something new to begin in Israel. As we've seen, often the pattern when things seem to be at their lowest is often when the Lord is beginning to pick things up and begin to work in new ways. And that's certainly true here. You could almost say new is kind of the theme of this chapter. In fact, there's several new things to look at in this passage as we study it this morning. The first is that there is a new assignment for Samuel. Now, we've gotten to know Samuel over the course of studying 1 Samuel. We've seen that the Lord comes to him as prophet, gives him instructions for various things that the Lord wants him to do, and that's how this chapter begins, a new assignment for Samuel. The Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" That's where we left off. Samuel grieved over Saul, the end of the last chapter, verse 35. But now the Lord comes to Samuel and says, "What are you doing? Still grieving? You know, it's fine to grieve, but at a certain point, it's time to move on. How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" And basically, Samuel, you can grieve all you want. It's not going to change that. And he gives him instructions. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, Jesse, you may recall, is the kind of come back almost full circle here back to our study of Ruth earlier this year. For Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz there in Bethlehem, same town as Ruth and Boaz. And he says to Samuel, "I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, this is important because if the Lord has rejected Saul, the question, of course, arises, well, then who's going to be king? Now, what happens? The Lord has already said Saul will not have a dynasty, will not have a succession of sons. As we've seen, his son Jonathan, by all we know, would have made a fine king, and that's part of the tragedy of Saul. But the Lord has a man in mind, and he's among the sons of Jesse. And notice the language. The Lord says, "I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, you may need to go back several chapters to see the significance of that language. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 22, the Lord says to Samuel, in response to the people's clamoring for a king, he says, the Lord said to Samuel, this is 8:22, "Obey their voice and make them a king." You make them a king. Do what they say, give them a king. That's what they want. And that's what happens. Now, the Lord led Samuel to Saul. Saul was the Lord's choice there. But the language is striking. He says, obey the people's voice, give them a king. That's what they want. Notice the difference of the language here. "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Maybe there's an implicit lesson here to the people to trust the Lord. You know, they wanted it their way. God says, "I'll let you have it your way." And it didn't quite work out. But now we read the Lord has provided for himself a king among his sons, sons of Jesse. And Samuel raises a very important point. How can I do this? You don't go off anointing new kings while the current king holds the throne. They'll kill me. That's a threat. By the current king, seen as a usurper to the throne, as a threat to his reign and perhaps his life. And Samuel readily recognizes, whatever his relationship with Saul has been, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. He's not going to let this happen. And the Lord has a plan. And it's worth noting Samuel raises a reasonable question, but unlike Saul, he obeys. He does what God tells him to do. Unlike Saul, who was told to wipe out the Amalekites and didn't, and justified and rationalized and excused as not doing it. Samuel obeys. He recognizes this is a risky thing to do. But the Lord gives him a plan. He says, don't just go to an anointed king. Go to offer sacrifice. Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. You'll anoint the man that I have told you to do. And so that's what Samuel does. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded. What Saul did not do. Samuel did what the Lord commanded. He obeyed. Follows instructions. Comes to Bethlehem. It's interesting in verse 4, it's sort of puzzling. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling. Why were they afraid? Because Samuel said, they said, do you come peaceably? Were they afraid that there was some grievous sin in their community or in their family that Samuel's come to confront? Were they afraid that there was something political going on? Maybe that something was Saul that could have repercussions on their village, on their family. We don't know, but they were not real happy when Samuel showed up. They say, are you here peaceably? And Samuel says, absolutely peaceably. We've come here to worship God. You know, he's the prophet. He's the religious leader in Israel. Peaceably, come to sacrifice the Lord. So get ready. Come with me to the sacrifice. And that's what happens. He consecrates Jesse, his sons, invites them to the sacrifice. Nothing going on here but worship of the Lord. So everything is good. And so that just shows the first part there is just the Lord's working with Samuel, a new assignment for him. Get up. It's time to stop grieving. It's time to start moving on for the good of Israel. I have a man of mind who's going to be king. So that's the first new thing is a new assignment, this new direction now for Samuel. And he does what the Lord says. Then, and we come to the center of this chapter and really the heart of what is going on here. Another new thing, a new king for Israel. Now, it's hard to emphasize, and you really can't emphasize perhaps too much, the significance of these verses, of this section of chapter 16, not just for 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, but for the entire Bible. Because if you look at David and who he is, not just in himself and in his reign in Israel, but as a forerunner, as a type of the Lord Jesus, you know, you just see all kinds of huge biblical themes, threads running through the scripture that are beginning here. So it really is very exciting. This new king for Israel. And the emphasis at once is on the inner man. Now, notice what happens in verse 6. Even Samuel is swayed by appearances. When they came, he looked on Eliab, presumably the oldest. He must have been someone to see, something to see. And he thought, surely this is the guy. You know, what was it? Was he just that good looking? Was he just that big? Was he just had that commanding a presence, that much charisma in his personality? Then even Samuel's just kind of going, wow, this has got to be the guy. This is the one the Lord brought me here to see. But the Lord said to Samuel, no. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Apparently he had abundant of both because I have rejected him. Now, that's not a statement about salvation or even Eliab's worth as a human being. It's simply the Lord saying he's not the man. I have rejected him as king. He's not the one who is in question here. So basically, you know, we go through all of them. Verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before saying, you have this procession of his sons. I mean, it's going, you know, and Samuel's kind of the judge, you know, checking these guys out. And it's, you know, no, 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 and no. You know, it's almost reaching the point that it's perhaps getting a little bit awkward here. You know, Samuel is just... And so far, it's been a big no. Is there anybody else? Well, what's the principle here? The principle, we go back to verse 7, when the Lord is saying to Samuel why Eliab is not the man. For the Lord sees not as man sees. There's a whole sermon just in that one statement. The Lord sees not as man sees. You know, you could apply that in all sorts of ways. Man looks on the outward appearance. And it's almost inevitable because that's all we can see. But the Lord looks on the heart. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, it was said of Saul that he was a good looking guy and he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. You know, he had the appearance. He was a good looking candidate. So was Eliab, you know, just judging by appearances, and even Samuel's kind of caught up in that. But the Lord is looking out for Samuel, looking out for his people. He says, look, Samuel, it's not the outward appearance. It's the heart that is important here. The Lord sees the heart, of course, like no one else can. And it's worth striking, if you just want to look, it's very striking to look at this. If you want to jump ahead, go way down to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. David is near the end of his life, and now he's speaking to his son Solomon. And it's almost like bookends. You know, his selection is the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And then as David is sort of passing the torch to his son Solomon, in 1 Chronicles 28, 9, he says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." So it's interesting, it's striking that David's reign begins with the Lord looking on the heart. And then as David's reign ends, he says, the Lord searches, the Lord knows, the Lord looks at the heart. So that's the principle here. It really is kind of the key verse of 1 and 2 Samuel, if not in many ways to the whole Christian life. And it's worth stopping just with that principle and think about a couple of things. One, how do we evaluate people? How do we assess people? How do we measure people in our lives? Or maybe not in our lives personally, but people we see in the press. Political candidates, political leaders, for instance. Friends, even a prospective husband or wife. Elders, deacons, pastors. How do we assess people? Are we swayed by the outward things? You know, the appearance or the personality or maybe the wealth? Or, as much as we can, do we look at those things that indicate the heart, that indicate a love for the Lord, that indicate humility, that indicate Christ-likeness? By the way, it's not, of course, that having a good appearance or a pleasant or attractive personality or even wealth disqualify. It is worth noting that the Lord says, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. And then we finally get to David in verse 12. It says he was ruddy, he had beautiful eyes, and he was a good-looking guy. But the point is not that that disqualifies. The point is ultimately it's irrelevant for the Lord's purposes. So it's not that it qualifies or disqualifies. It's that the Lord is much more concerned about the heart. And in David's case, you know, obviously this later events show, it's not a perfect heart. But it is a heart after God's heart. It is a submissive heart. So, you know, we look at those things. We want to be careful not to be swayed by them, and they can mislead. In fact, this serves as a warning for things that happen later. In 2 Samuel, for instance, 14, you may know of King David and the rebellion of his son Absalom, a very painful event in his life. His son Absalom, 2 Samuel 14, 25, "In all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head," for at the end of every year he used to cut it, "when it was too heavy on him, he cut it, weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. Not only that, his children were beautiful. They were born to Absalom, 3 sons, 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman." Good looks, attractive appearance abound. And yet Absalom's heart was all wrong. It's easy to be swayed by appearances. We need to be careful not to judge things merely by appearance, but as best we can tell by the heart. Second application you draw out of this is not looking at other people, but looking at ourselves. If this is the case, if the Lord is concerned with the inner person more than outward appearance, shouldn't we be concerned about that as well? You think in our nation, how much effort, how much time, how much money, how much concern goes into our appearance, you know, in trying to stave off the inevitable process of aging. You know, everything from things we apply to the outside to surgery to, you know, things we take inwardly, whatever it is, all of the effort that goes into outward appearance. Do we put at least as much effort into cultivating the heart? That certainly is the emphasis of Scripture. You know, charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. We go on into 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul acknowledges that physical training is of some value. He says, train yourself in godliness. And that the word means exertion, work at it. You know, work up a sweat in striving to be godly. He says physical training, you know, physical exercise, he says, is of some value. And it is. But he said training in godliness has value in every way for this life and for the life to come. You know, we exercise, we run, we do weights, we do cardio, whatever. Keep our body in shape. That's a good thing to do. But you know, one day our body is going to go to the grave. That's the bad news. The good news is God's going to raise your body up imperishable and incorruptible, and it's going to be so good beyond what any exercise in this world can do for it. Anyway, that's not an excuse not to exercise. Preacher said we don't have to exercise. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying. He says it has value, some value, yes. But it should not displace training in godliness, which has value for this life and for the life to come, because it's preparing for the life to come. Again, the emphasis, not neglecting the outward, but the emphasis, the focus, the real concern on the heart. And of course, you women, I'm sure, know the passage in 1 Peter 3, which, you know, Peter says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Well, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, the thing about Sarah is she was apparently a knockout. I mean, that's why Abraham kept getting in trouble, because Guy saw his wife and Abraham said, she's my sister. And they thought, man, he's got a good looking sister. You know, this happens a couple times at least in Abraham's life. So it's not that Sarah was not an attractive woman, but the point, again, is not on the outward. The outward's great, but that's not where God is primarily concerned. He's concerned with the spirit, concerned with the heart, whether you're a woman or a man, and shouldn't that be our concern as well? The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. So we see this inward qualification, which, by the way, it's worth noting, wasn't said so much for David as it was against Eliab. Now, maybe Eliab had heart issues. You know, maybe he was a inwardly rebellious, not submissive kind of guy. Didn't love the Lord. This was not said so much about David as it was against Eliab. Now, we trust this was true of David, that he had a heart for the Lord. And in fact, that's what God said, you know, a few chapters earlier. In rejecting Saul, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, David. Now, he was also not only chosen apparently for inward qualifications, but he was also an unlikely choice, at least in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of his family. You know, you get this parade of Jesse's sons before Samuel, and you get the no. And they finally get down, and Samuel says, is this it? Are all your sons here? And Jesse says, well, yeah, the youngest, but, you know, he's out keeping the sheep. Somebody's got to do it. And he's just the kid brother. I mean, he's the baby of the family, really. We didn't even think it was worth bringing him in. Because, you know, and somebody's got to keep the sheep anyway. So, and Samuel says, okay, well, go ahead and bring him in. We're not going to do anything more until he comes in. You know, David's not even named until verse 13. I mean, do you notice as we're going through it? It's not that he says, well, David, my son, is out keeping the sheep. He said, well, the youngest one. You know, I didn't think you'd really be interested in him. He's out with the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him and bring him in. And he brings him in, and he's apparently a good-looking guy, too. It runs in the family. And, of course, the Lord says, anoint him. But that shouldn't surprise us, because God seems to take delight in choosing the lesser, or in choosing the least. You know, Jacob have I loved, but Esau, the firstborn, I hated. And, you know, we see this. He chooses David, seen at least in his family, as so unlikely as not even to be worth bringing in and presenting before the prophet. But, you know, we also see this in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. You know, as he's described in Isaiah 53, really the closest thing we have to any kind of physical description of Jesus. As Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But that's also true of you and me. You know, as Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, we think of Paul, and Paul certainly had a brilliant mind that God used, but Paul himself was a most unlikely candidate to write so much of the New Testament, to be a follower of Jesus. He was a persecutor of the church. By things he hints at in his interactions with the church in Corinth, they would say, well, his appearance is mean, his speech is unimpressive. And to the Galatians, he seems to indicate there was some deal with his eyes. You know, if you loved me, if you could have, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Did he have some affliction of the eye that made him perhaps unpleasant to look at? We don't know. But apparently his presence was not just overwhelming with charisma. But notice what Paul says, perhaps about himself and certainly of us, in 1 Corinthians 1, the end of the chapter, verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not your vocation, but he means that your calling from God, that God called you to himself. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised. You know, even the baby brother out keeping the sheep. What is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Remember Saul last week building monuments to himself? So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And we're going to see that in David in the next chapter. Not monuments to himself, but boasting in the Lord. Recognizing his littleness, his nothingness. Recognizing the Lord's greatness and strength. And so what is happening here is a principle that we see throughout Scripture. God choosing the weak, the lowly, the despised, the things that are not, to put to shame the things that are, not by our own resources, not by our own strength, but by the Lord, by his power, by his might, by his grace, so that we boast in him. This unlikely choice. And then we see his empowerment. We read how Samuel anoints him, verse 13. Anoints him there in the midst of his brothers. You wonder what they were thinking as they see the youngest of them being anointed to be the next king. And we read immediately, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. There's the sufficiency. There's the power. And Samuel rose up and went home. It's worth noting, the Spirit also rushed upon Saul to equip him to be king. And that's what's happening here. It's also worth noting with Saul that he began to prophesy. You know, there were all these outward manifestations, so much so that people were saying, is Saul among the prophets? You don't hear anything like that with David. Does that sort of just echo the whole principle that with Saul, it was all external? With David, it was in the heart. Speaking of Saul, we make the transition very quickly now into verse 14. We not only have a new assignment for Samuel, not only have a new king for Israel, but we also have a new job for David. David's life is about to change. And in many ways change what we would say for the worse. You know, in Scripture, when the Spirit of God comes, that's often when the suffering starts. You know, you see that in Jesus, as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke on Sunday night. Jesus is baptized by John at the beginning of his public ministry. The Spirit comes down on him. The Father says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And immediately Jesus goes in the wilderness to have that face-off with Satan. And he begins his public ministry, and before long, the opposition begins to build. You see that in Acts. The Spirit of God comes upon the church in Acts chapter 2. And the disciples, in this new boldness and power, preaching the gospel, and the authorities begin to oppose them. And very soon to persecute them, to imprison them, and even to put them to death. The coming of the Spirit of God can mean great things, but it can also mean hard things. And David's life was about to get very hard from those wonderful days of being out guarding the sheep, occasionally fending off a lion or a bear or whatever, that now he was about to fend off a much more deadly enemy in the king. This change of spirits. The Spirit comes upon David, and we read of Saul, the Spirit of the Lord left him in this new job for David. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord tormented him, or a harmful spirit. It's bad. An evil spirit from the Lord. Take that and mull it over a little bit. Think, what does that mean? Well, but then you stop and think, well, where else would it come from? You know, the devil is God's devil. God is sovereign not only over us, but over Satan, over the demons. You know, God is able to use evil without himself being evil. He is able to use sin sinlessly. And he does. And here, this spirit comes, this evil spirit, and it terrorizes Saul. It torments him. It seems to put him in a state. And the only thing that seems to help is music. And so they say, well, you know, we need to find somebody who can play, because then you'll be better. And Saul interestingly says in verse 17, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. Do you remember that word provide earlier in the chapter? The Lord says, I have provided for myself a king. Saul says, provide for me a man who can play. Interestingly that they're one and the same man. And so he does. Someone says, I've seen the son of Jesse. He's great on the lute, you know, on the lyre. He can play guitar. You know, he's talented, gifted. You bet he is. He's later referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so they bring him and he plays and things seem to work out there. And Saul finally says to Jesse, let him stay with me. You know, it seems to be working out well here. I'd like to keep him with me. And so he does. And so David remains in Saul's service. Whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre, he played it, and it seemed to calm him down and refreshing. So David was just the man. Now, there's a couple things going on here. One, there's irony. There's irony that Saul's successor, that his replacement, is the very man who's now in his home ministering to him through music in this way. This man whom Saul is now dependent on is actually his successor. If Saul only knew, he would kill him. And maybe you know how this develops, that starts to become the pattern. But not just the irony of it, that the king is unwittingly dependent on his successor here, but the daringness of it. You think, Lord, what are you doing? You know, here David is anointed the new king, the king to be, the king in waiting, and you put him right under Saul's nose? Seems like you'd want him off hiding out in the wilderness somewhere. Keep him away. The Lord puts the future king right under Saul's nose. Not only is it ironic, but it's also rather daring. And yet that's exactly what takes place. The successor to the king, the threat to the king, is right there in his home, right there under his nose, under the nose of a king who is increasingly unstable. So David has a new job, and that is keeping Saul happy, calming Saul down, putting him back in his right mind. We know the Lord, as we've seen here, often uses the most unlikely of people to do his work in this world. Maybe not necessarily to be a king, but to be servants of the Lord, instruments in the hands of the Lord, nevertheless. People like you, people like me. He's not so much interested in the outward trappings as he is the inner person. It really is a much, much more a matter of the heart, of a heart for God. You know, as we look at this, you can't help but think, who had a heart for God more than Jesus? You know, in his will, God used the most unlikely of persons, the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Most unlikely of persons to accomplish the most magnificent of works, namely the salvation of all who would believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. And Father, we repent of our tendency to focus on the outward, even to the neglect of the inward. Father, help us to be very diligent. Help us to very much desire to cultivate our inner man, inner woman, to have a heart for you, to have a heart that is submissive to you, a heart that trusts you, a heart that longs to know you and know you better. Father, above all, we thank you for Jesus, who had a heart for you like he did. We look at his life in the Gospels, and we're amazed how often he was with you in prayer and how absolutely committed he was to doing your will and living in obedience to you. And Father, we pray by your grace that would increasingly be true of us. Thank you, Father, for David, but thank you for the Son of David, our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that ultimately he had the heart for you that we never could. And he did it for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.